Today I want to share with you a principle or a filter for making big decisions. And so I think that in a lot of different areas of your life, this would be applicable. This is something that could help you. Of course, when we're making big decisions, there's a whole bunch of factors and a whole bunch of things that you might do in order to make a big decision. It might be a decision around your education. Where should you go to school? What should you study? Maybe it's a decision around your career, your work, what kind of job you should have, what kind of job you should pursue. Should you stay in your current profession? Should you go somewhere else? Should you do something else? Maybe it's something in your romantic life. Is there a relationship that you should pursue or not pursue? Maybe you have decisions around your family and around parenting or around building relationships with your grown children, where you're going to live, all kinds of things. There might be different areas of your life where you're trying to make decisions. And I want to share kind of one filter that I think can be really helpful amongst the other things that you might factor in into those big decisions. And this is it. Decide on your values and then let your values decide. So you say, how do I make a big decision? How do I know what I should do in my life? Should I do this thing or that thing? And I'll tell you that when it comes to big decisions, the hard part about making a big decision is not choosing between something that's good and something that's bad. That's pretty easy for us to filter out. The hard decisions are the ones where we're choosing between good things and we're trying to figure out what are the best things that I should do? What are the things that are really going to be profitable in my life that I need to go towards? And there might be things where you go, I'm trying to decide between two good decisions, two good options, or maybe more than two. And so here's what I would say if you find yourself in that situation is decide on your values and then let your values decide, which means decide what's most important to you. Decide what you really value deep within who you are. Like this is what I want my identity to be about. This is what I want my life to be all about. This is what's truly important to me. This is what I value in my life. And when that becomes solidified in you, when you can clearly articulate that to yourself and even to other people around you, then you say, I'm going to make those values, make the decisions in my life. So maybe I'm making big financial decisions. What am I going to spend my money on? Where am I going to invest my money? What am I going to do? Well, decide what's most important to you, what you value the most. And as you sort that out, those decisions might still not be easy, but then it becomes a little bit more clear how you can make that decision. Same with work or relationships or where you live, all kinds of different things just might help you bring some clarity. And the reason why I bring this up, by the way, if this sounds familiar, I've shared this with you before, and so you might have heard this here before, but the reason why I think it's important in this moment for us as a church is because as much as I believe that's true for you as an individual, me as an individual, for your families, for couples who whoever it might be, I believe that this is important for us as a church. That as a church, we need to continue to ask ourselves, what are our deepest held values? And as we decide on our values, we let our values decide the kinds of things that we're going to do, the investments that we're going to make with our resources, with our time, with our energy. And to do that, we need to be really clear on what's most important to us. And so last week, we started this series, and we're calling it For the Good of the City. And to be honest with you, this series isn't about this series. This series is about who we are. It's about our values. And we hope that the things that we talk about last week and today and next week and the week after aren't just 1 month of things that we talk about, but we believe that this is what God is calling us to. He's calling us to pursue the good, the peace, the shalom, the well-being of our cities, where he has put us. We believe he's put us right where he wants us to enter into the kind of kingdom building that he's calling us to. And if that is true, then how we decide who we're going to be, what we're going to do, the kind of things that we're going to invest in, we need to do what I just said, is to start to figure out what are our values or continue to talk about what our core values are. And as we decide what our values are, then we let our values decide how as a church we operate and the kinds of things that we do, say yes to, maybe say no to. And so today I want to kind of dive into some of our core values and talk about what's most important to us so that as we continue to decide what this looks like, what does it look like to be for the good of the city, we can decipher that and make decisions. So let me talk about some of our core values. A while ago, a number of our leaders got together and we asked the question of each other, who are we as Westside Church when we're at our best? And we started telling stories about times where we felt like we were at our best, where we were living out the call that God had put on our life as a community, and where it just felt like our values were all clicking. And we told those stories, and then we talked about why it is that we thought we were at our best in those moments. And we kind of deciphered and dissected until we got down to the things that we value most, because the things that we value most end up being us at our best. And so we came up with a list of our core values that we would say, this is kind of what makes us us. This is what's most important to us. The first one is that we are a Jesus-centered group. All of our other core values are going to rally around this one. This is what gives shape to who we are as a church, that at the center of everything, the center of our theology, the center of how we read scripture, and the center of our practice is that we want to be Jesus-centered, because we see that in the New Testament, it says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. If we wanted to know, what would it look like if God showed up? What would God do if he stepped into our world? Scriptures say that we see that in Jesus, and we see the most clear picture of who God is, who his character is in Jesus. And so in Jesus, we see a picture of who the Father is, who God our Father is, his character, the God of love. And we also see that Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit to empower the work that he's called us to. That is the presence of God that is all around us. And so Jesus is at the center of who we are. And then from that, we drive our other core values, the things that are important. And so we talk about being locally focused. We talk about being outwardly facing, generously minded, relationally growing, and next gen empowering. That these are the things that if we live them out, we feel like we are being at our best. We've decided these are the things that we value, and we want these values to help us make the decisions of who we are. And in this series, we are working through some of these core values. We're talking about them as we talk about what it means to be a Jesus-centered group of people who have been called to work for the good of their cities. And so especially today, next week, last week, we kind of focused in on our city and being here, what it means to be locally focused, what it means to be focused on the people who are all around us right where we are. Today and next week, I want to talk a little bit specifically, although I think it covers all of these, to be honest with you, what it means to be outward facing and generously minded as we try and live out these values and make our decisions on them. So that's a bit of the track that we're going to run on today. I'm going to teach out of Luke chapter 10 today, one of the most famous parables that Jesus taught, the stories that he tried to talk about, actually what he values most and what he was trying to teach his followers to value most. And it's a story that a lot of us know, this, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So it starts like this in Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is actually a fairly common rabbinic question that would have been debated in religious circumstances and places, contexts, for religious leaders to talk about eternal life. How do we inherit eternal life? And when we see that term, some of us, we automatically go to eternal life is heaven when you die, but that's not actually what they meant by that. When they talk about eternal, or it's not all that they meant by that. When they talk about eternal life, they talked about the good life, or the life that God wanted for them, the most flourishing version of life, the life that is lived when everything is made right. And if we have a God of love, a God who loves all of humanity and wants to put us back together to make all things right, to bring us back to like the whole world into harmony, eternal life is when we live into that life and we live out of that life and it becomes who we are. And so it was a very common thing for them to debate in religious contexts. How do we inherit eternal life? You should note that the way that you inherit anything typically is to be a child of the one who has that thing, to be part of the family, to be one that perhaps shares a family resemblance, in a sense, to live out our calling as children of God. That's what it's all about. This man comes and says, "Okay, Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 26, he said to him, Jesus says back, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So go to the scriptures. For them, would have been in the Hebrew Bible, the law, they would have talked about the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, the Pentateuch. So go, like, let's get it from the Bible. Read from the Bible. What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? Again, very common for them to debate. Now bring up the verses that you think are most important, the values that you think are most important, and talk about those. And the lawyer actually responds, again, with a very common response, one that was in the ancient world. We see this coming up. People ask this question. This was one of the answers that they would give, and it's not super surprising. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, Jesus says back to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." I love that. Got into a big debate. Pretty simple answer. Go and do that. Then there's a follow-up question. But he, desiring to justify himself to Jesus, said, "And who is my neighbor?" Okay, so love God with everything. Love God with all your soul and strength and your mind, your heart, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he says, okay, great. Now I got to do that. He tries to justify himself by saying, what is kind of the minimum I need to do that? So tell me who my neighbor is. Let's eliminate people who aren't qualified so that I can make sure I love the people, the neighbors that I do need to love so that I can have eternal life. And therein is the problem. And so Jesus, instead of answering with a simple response, tells him a story. He replies, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Okay, the road through the desert from Jerusalem to Jericho was pretty notorious. It was a dangerous road. It was the kind of road where as it kind of winded through, there were places where it was very easy for bandits and robbers to attack people and to steal their stuff, places where maybe they wouldn't be seen or they could hide. It was a notorious road for that where there was opportunity for people to strike and to steal from people. It says here, that's exactly what happens. There's a man, he goes down and he gets, robbers fell among him. He gets stripped and beaten and left half dead. Half dead was actually a technical term, a rabbinic term, and it's a way of saying next to death or at the point of death. Maybe even is dying or has already died, which means the man is unconscious. He can't identify himself. We actually see Kenneth Bailey, who's a scholar in this area, talks about this, and he says, "The fact that he has been stripped is key because it makes him unidentifiable, ethnically or religiously. He can't talk, and his dress doesn't give him away. The man was therefore reduced to a mere human being in need." So is this a Jewish man or not a Jewish man? We don't know. Is this somebody who's upper class or middle class or lower class? All the ways that you've been able to tell that are now gone. He's been stripped. He's unconscious. He might be dead or he's very close to dead. And so you don't know almost anything about him except that he's someone who is very much in need if he's still alive. Verse 31, it says, "Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." So a priest is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, probably means he's coming from the temple. The priest has responsibilities in the temple. He's a religious leader. The priest is someone who offers sacrifices, receives sacrifices, offers them, even eats them. It's the way that he survives. It's the way that he might feed his family, is that people bring food sacrifices to the temple, and on behalf of the people, the priest sacrifices those things and distributes them properly. It's a very important position. We should note that probably he's upper class because he's a priest, and so as it says that he's coming down the road, he's probably riding on some kind of animal, and it just says that he saw him and he passes by. And why does he pass by? He passes by because the priest believed that his religious duties outweighed his duty to show compassion. You see, the priest had a bunch of rules. In order to do the things the priest was supposed to do in the temple, he needed to make sure that he remained ritually pure. He couldn't become impure. And coming close to someone who might be dead would actually cause him to become ritually impure, which means if that would happen, a whole bunch of things would have to happen. You can look these things up in places like Numbers chapter 19. He would have had likely to stand in front of the entire community and been shamed for something he wasn't supposed to do. Following that, there was a lengthy process for him to become clean again before he can perform his duties back in the temple, which would have taken probably a whole week and the sacrifice of a full cow in order to get him to back to a place where he could perform his religious duties. So when it says the priest came down the road, saw the man pass by, he's doing that because his values The responsibility that he has in a religious context outweighed his duty to show compassion to the man who is in that state. Verse 32, it says, "So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Now, a Levite, not necessarily a priest, but a Levite, is someone who also had responsibilities in the temple, who was also a religious leader and had to perform certain tasks in the temple, but didn't have quite as many rules or restrictions as the priest would. The Levites only had to remain ceremonially pure when they were performing their tasks. And so he's coming out of Jerusalem. Maybe he's in a season where he doesn't have to perform those tasks, or at least he's got a little bit of time away from the temple. And he comes by, and maybe he's got a little bit more latitude to actually come closer to this body, to the man who might be dead. And yet, you got to think through what he is thinking. Most likely, we're supposed to assume in the story that the Levite knows that a priest has gone ahead of him. The priest is kind of like his boss, the person he looks up to, the person who's really in charge. And he probably would have said, well, if the priest went down and he didn't stop, why should I stop? We also have to factor in, again, this is a very dangerous road. We already have one victim. We have somebody who's been beaten and stripped and left there pretty much to die. He's probably also thinking, if I stop, I could be next. This is not a safe place to stop. This is not an easy choice to make. And so it actually says that he came a little bit closer. He came to the spot and he saw the man, but he also passes by. I think the Levite believed that his own well-being outweighed the well-being of someone else. I've got to make sure, listen, what is the priest going to think if he didn't stop, but then I stopped? Maybe he's going to think, I made the wrong decision. I should be following his lead. I should be following his example. Maybe if I stop, I'm going to get attacked. Somebody's going to come after me. Don't I have to think about my well-being? And maybe I have a family, and maybe I've got responsibilities, and I can't just do this. This is the point for both of these guys. Their decisions are based on their value systems, okay? Just like all of our decisions are based on our value systems. Here's what I really believe is important, and therefore, based on my value system, this is the decision that I'm going to make. I'm going to make a decision to do something or not to do them. And the priest thought that his religious duties outweighed stopping and showing compassion. And the Levite thought that his own well-being outweighed the well-being of the one that perhaps he could help. But those decisions come from deeper values. So do ours. And then verse 33 says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" This story has a structure to it. It's got a framework to it. It's actually a common thing. It's kind of like some of the jokes that we might tell. So when you tell a story like this to the original audience and you have a priest and a Levite, there's an expectation who the third person will be. Here comes a priest, here comes a Levite. Now, we would expect, the original audience would expect that the third person would be a Jewish layman or layperson. So you've got the priest, the guy who's kind of the boss of the religious institution. Then you have the Levite who kind of works for him. And then you would expect the one who's going to teach you the lesson at the end is a Jewish layperson, just an average person maybe. To throw in here that this is a Samaritan would have thrown everybody off who's originally listening to Jesus tell this story. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. They were enemies of one another. The Samaritans, from the Jewish perspective, were sort of half-breed type of people. They were sort of Jewish, but also people who had intermarried into another culture, and so they didn't have that national purity. They lived in a little bit different places. The Samaritans were a bit up north, and they worshipped on the wrong mountain. They thought the wrong things. They had theology that the Jewish people said, this is not the right theology. You don't worship the right way or in the right place, and you're not the right kind of people. And they fought with each other. By the time of Jesus, it was really heated. In the not too distant past, there was a group of Samaritans that came into the Jewish temple. And by the way, the whole temple and where it's supposed to be was a huge argument and a huge problem of who's supposed to worship where and who's in charge of what. And they desecrated and defiled their temple by bringing in human bones and scattering them around in their religious sacred space. So much so that there's all kinds of literature that talk about, for the Jewish people, saying things like, in the Mishnah, it says that he that eats the bread of the Samaritans, so if you have a meal with the Samaritans, eat their bread, have a relationship with them, I liken to the one that eats the flesh of swine. And for Jewish people in this context, they ate kosher. They didn't eat swine or pigs, pork. That was unclean, it was defiled, it was dirty. It was a way of saying, we're better than that. You don't eat with these people, you don't talk to these people, you don't live with these people, they're our enemy. There were people who had to go certain places we read about that the easy way would be go right through Samaria and keep going, and yet they would say, we're not even stepping foot in that. And so they would go the long way and go all the way around Samaria to get where they were going because they didn't even want to go there. So when Jesus says, you've got a priest and a Levite and then comes a Samaritan, everybody tightens up and goes, oh, not them. They're the bad guys. The Samaritan, as he journeyed, it says, came to where he was. I'm going to come back to this in a second. Notice, and this is very intentional, the priest came down the road. It says that the Levite went to the spot. The Samaritan came to the man. There's a proximity factor here. Come back to that in a second. And when he did, he had compassion. And this word for compassion in Greek, it means to have a gut reaction. It means to feel something in your insides, in your guts. Like he just felt deep within him for this man. Our English word compassion means to suffer with. It's the same idea. It's to have this empathy. It's to enter into somebody else's situation, especially somebody who's in need, somebody who's hurt, and to say, I will come near to you and I will step into your suffering and I will suffer with you. He had this compassion for this man. And so it says, he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He bound up his wounds and he poured oil and wine. Those are all first aid type sounding terms, and they are, except they're also in the scriptures very sacred terms. The oil and the wine were things that would be used by a priest or maybe a Levite in the temple as they received certain sacrifices. They would pour out wine or oil as libations on the fire and the sacrifices. It was part of their ritual, it was part of their religion, it was part of the sacred things that they did in order to worship God. And here's we find the Samaritan, who's the enemy, who's the bad guy, who is thought to believe the wrong things and be the wrong thing. He comes to the man and he has this gut reaction to step in to empathy for this one who is in so much need. And he pours out the wine and oil. In fact, what I think Jesus is pointing to is he realizes that his religious expression, that the faith that he has needs to be poured out on this man. That this is not just some practical thing that he does, but actually this is his way of worshiping. You might bring the oil and the wine into the temple. Good, you do your rituals and you worship and you bring the things to God. You're supposed to do that. But here, he's now doing this for the one who is in need. You see, the people who are so religious, the priest and the Levite, they go, if I get too close to this guy, I'm not going to be able to jump back into the temple where I do all the worship things. But the Samaritan comes and says, right here, I worship God by how I love my neighbor. And so I pour out these religious, these ritual aspects upon this man. See, the Samaritan's values gave value to the man in need. So his deep value was that this man has value, and I need to respect that and care for it. I need to step into his world and his needs. And my way, from the Samaritan's perspective, of expressing my worship is to take the oil and the wine, these sacred elements, and to pour them out onto him as I bind up his wounds and care for him. So then Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Do you notice that Jesus changed the question? He didn't answer the first question, because the question that the lawyer had at the beginning was, who is my neighbor? Among the expected responses probably would have been your family. Of course. People who live in your village, maybe. Yeah, definitely. People you know, people you rub shoulders with. Your fellow Jews, kind of your extended family and the people who are in your nationality, yes. All those would have been the answers that people would have expected. Who's my neighbor? Well, those are your neighbors, your family and your friends and your fellow Jews. But Jesus doesn't answer that and say, here's your neighbors. Instead, he says, Here's the story. Who was a neighbor? Who took the mindset that I'm going to be a neighbor? I'm going to be a neighbor to whoever I come across. And of course, the shock value is, it wasn't your fellow Jew, it wasn't your family member, it wasn't your friend. It was the Samaritan who realized, I'm not just going to ask what the bare minimum is, who's my neighbor that I have to love to get eternal life, but how do I become a neighbor to whoever it is that I encounter who has a need? Because law requires minimums, but love requires mercy. It's the difference, right? If you're just following the rules and the laws, you say, what's the minimum for me to be okay on the okay side of things? But love turns the whole question around, doesn't say, well, who's my neighbor? Because that eliminates the people who aren't my neighbor. But how can I be a neighbor? How do I be a neighbor? And that's what Jesus is pushing him to ask. See, many people would have thought that the priest and the Levite did what they're supposed to do. That's their values. They're supposed to be working in the temple. They are religious leaders. They're supposed to do that. And if something's going to take them away from those duties, they're supposed to say no to those things. And that's the mindset that Jesus here is challenging. He's challenging their deeply held beliefs. He's asking, what does it really mean to live in the reality of the presence of God, not to maintain your status or your role, but to show mercy and love? The decision isn't one here of being lazy or not wanting to help. That's not really, you know, what I said at the beginning. It's not there's a good decision and a bad decision. I'm going to help someone or I'm just going to be lazy. No. It's about values. It's about what is truly important. And it's about Jesus rearranging those values for the people that will follow him. If I read this, as someone who says we want to be followers of Jesus, and we say our core value is to be Jesus-centered. We want to imitate Jesus. We want to follow him. We want to do what he did. We want to follow the teachings that he has. If that's our core value as we say it is. And then we read a text like this, and it's acknowledged very widely that this is one of his most important parables, teachings. Obviously, somebody's asked him, how do I inherit eternal life? It's a big deal. And this is the story that he tells. If that is true, then I would say this of us. If it's true that we want to be a Jesus-centered group of people, it should be impossible for us, however you come to church, whether you walk or take a bus or drive, it should be impossible for us to come down Wilson Street, to go across Main Street and past McMaster University, to drive through Burlington on the QEW or along New Street or up and down Appleby Line, to come into these places and to read scripture and to pray and to sing songs and to take communion without stopping and asking, where are the needs of the people that I pass on the way to get here? It should be impossible. I don't know how to read this parable in any other way except to say, if you think you've got all these religious things that you're supposed to do that are important, and I am not suggesting that we stop doing all of those things, but I think there's no other way to read this except to say, if you value what Jesus values, along the way, you got to stop and ask, where are the needs and how can we help? I don't know how else to read that. I don't know how else to follow Jesus without saying we just cannot move through our cities to come and do religious things without stopping and asking how we can care for the needs of the people that we pass. We can't. We just can't. Not if we're going to be people who follow Jesus. Not if we're people who are going to be locally focused or outward facing or generously minded or even who are going to empower the next generation or grow together, because this has to be part of it. We can't be a church who drive through this neighborhood or our city in Hamilton or in Burlington to meet in a building and sing songs and read the Bible and take communion and ignore the needs of our neighbors. We can't do it. Or else we have to say, we don't really value that. If we do value it, we have to turn those values into decisions. Okay, so a couple of things. What are we going to do about that? It means, on the one hand, we need to flex this muscle. We need to work out this muscle of being compassionate, of being generously minded, of caring for the needs of the people all around us. It means that we need to open our eyes to look at the needs that are all around us. And maybe a good starting point is to say, if you were with us last week and we gave you this prayer card to pray for people in the city, and we ask you to pray for something or someone specific, maybe it was your school or your neighborhood or a people, maybe we start there and say, as we pass by those people day after day and week after week, we have to start asking, what are the needs? What are their needs? And maybe that's your step this week, is to say, what are the needs of the people that I'm praying for? Where do I need to stop? Where do I need to stop and enter into compassionately, from a gut perspective, empathetically, the needs of other people, and say, how could I solve this? I know we're going to say, listen, you drive for a few minutes through our city and you'll realize there are way more needs than we can meet. True. Doesn't mean we can't start by meeting the ones that we can. And that's part of the filter we're going to have to decide. How do you as an individual, where do you need to stop? I don't know the answer to that. Where do you need to stop and care for someone who's in need? As a family, do you have a strategy around how you stop and care for people in need? And then for us as a church, and this is going to be a conversation that this today we're not going to resolve, but over time, we're going to have to continue to ask, how do we as a church community stop? What are the needs that we can stop and we can try to address as we live out the compassion of Jesus as followers of him? Okay, here's what we're going to do. 2 weeks from now, we're starting a winter clothing drive. You wake up this morning, anybody get a little bit cold this morning? Great, you can enter into the empathy of someone, it's going to get a lot colder soon, that does not have winter clothing. Many people, especially who are new to the country, we want to serve. You're going to hear a lot about this next week. We're going to get into the details. I just want you to prepare for this. Maybe start looking in your closet. We'll collect new and used things that are in good condition. Winter clothing, again, next week, more details, but start to think about this, pray about this, and look around for how you might be able to meet these needs. Very empathetic. Easy for us to say, we live in Canada. We know it gets cold. We know that's coming soon. We know for some people, this is a huge challenge, is not to have warm clothing. And that is perhaps something that we can step into and make a difference. Just one small way that we can stop on the way to our worship and our religious stuff and our rituals and do something that makes a difference for people who are in need. This is like one thing above many, but this is a muscle we have to start exercising. Here's the second thing that I want to put before you, and this one is going to get tougher. And I'm going to ask you to consider a question today that I don't yet have the answer for, but I think it's very important for us. In the parable, like I said earlier, there's a really intentional movement from the priest who goes down the road, sees the man, and keeps going, the Levite who goes to the spot and sees the man and keeps going, and the Samaritan, it says specifically, he goes to him, he goes to the man, he comes close. Here's why that's important. Because at this point of this message, I'm guessing that almost none of you think this is a dumb idea. I'm guessing almost none of you go, I don't want to help anybody, that seems dumb, let's do something different. You're good, wonderful, kind people, you're generous. I know none of you think that. But here's the difference. It's easy for people to stay far off and to go, yeah, there's people that have needs. It'd be nice if we even send a check or whatever. Over there, that's good, whatever. Where it gets really challenging is when you come near. So here's my question that I'd love for you to consider. You can talk about it in your life groups, talk about it at home, talk about it with your friends. What would it look like for us to come near? Here's when the Samaritan comes near. Here's where it gets real. It means now there's hard work. Now, how do we actually do this? He's got to bind up the wounds. He's got to pour the oil and the wine. He's got to put him on his own animal. He's got to take him to the inn. Now there's work to do. It becomes hard. Second, it becomes costly. And maybe it becomes more costly than just, I'm going to throw a couple of extra dollars that I have extra and say, this is going to actually cost me something. I take him to the inn. I pay for his stay. I'm going to come back and make sure that whatever his debt is, whatever it took, it's on me. It's my dollars. I'm going to do it. It's going to cost me something. And number three, it's dangerous. Okay? Because now I'm stopping on a dangerous road where I already know there's robbers, where I already know I can be attacked because he's been attacked, and I'm going to stop and I'm going to put myself in a vulnerable place. It's very easy for people to say, of course, we all want to meet somebody's needs as long as they're over there. But what happens when it's in my neighborhood? What happens when it's in my backyard? What happens when it's my dollars? What happens when it's my church? What happens when we're real up close to real needs? Because then it gets messy, and it gets hard, and it gets costly, and it even gets dangerous. And that's part of the point of Jesus' story. What would it look like for us to come near? There's a story that Tony Campolo tells. There's a city in Pennsylvania, and there was a big hospital. And in the big hospital, they had a ward for people who were really struggling emotionally and psychologically. And as some of the directors of the hospital were working with these people, they realized there's a need for us to help transition them as they get better out of the hospital and back into society. And there's a lot of work to do, and it's hard. And they proposed, they said, what we need residences for these people to come out where they can get the care and the support that they need. To move from being in the hospital back into society to help them get meaningful employment and to help them build relationships in the community and all the things that it will take to get them flourishing again. And so they proposed this, and city council had this meeting, and it was contested. People were upset about it. And I'll tell you why, because this happens, by the way, happens here, happens in our cities, happens all over the place in cities, is that people probably go, that's a good idea, somebody needs to do that. And then you say, great, we're going to build this residence. And people say, oh, not here, it's my neighborhood. Because that situation is going to get messy, it's going to get hard, it's going to be costly, it's going to be dangerous even. I don't want it here, right? Everybody, yeah, it's a great idea. As long as it's over there, as long as it's a far enough distance from me, as long as I don't have to be right in the middle of whatever might come along with this, that's difficult. So they had this meeting, and like 500 people come out, and they're all yelling, and everybody, not here, we can't do this, and they're shouting. And so the council, they bring the motion to have these residences built, and they turn it down right away. It's unanimous, it's easy, and they're sitting in this room, and because it was such a big deal, there's reporters there and people with cameras and all this kind of stuff. It's so full. And as soon as they voted no, it's like right after they voted no, the doors of the place they're in open at the back, and in comes Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa, who gave her entire life to care for those who had incredible needs and were oppressed in Calcutta for her whole life, walks in, and she comes up to the front, and she gets down on her knees, and she says, in the name of Jesus, make room for these children of God. When you reject them, you reject Jesus. When you affirm them, you embrace Jesus. And then she puts her arms up. She's in now in the front of this thing on her knees, and five times she says, please, 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 in the name of God, make room for these people. Make room for them in your neighborhood. So then there's silence. And then one of the council people moves that they rethink their position and that they build them. The residence is there. And then somebody seconds it. And then they all vote on it and they go, yes. You go, what happened? That's the power and authority of somebody who came near. Not theoretically, we should do this, this is a good idea, but someone who gave their life to come near to people who had needs and know what it looked like to get right in there, and even if it's messy and hard and costly and dangerous, to say, that's where we should be. In the name of Jesus, make room for these people, these children of God, in your neighborhoods. You come near. What would it look like for Westside Church to come near? I'm not even sure in this moment exactly what the answer to that question is, or what the answers to that question is. But would you consider it with us? Would you pray with us about what that could look like? What would it look like for a group of people to be willing to come near to those needs? Now, I'll tell you why I think it's important for us to take Jesus' values and make them our values. Why would we be Jesus-centered? Why would we look at this and say, man, why would we even consider that? Because it seems extremely difficult, seems extremely challenging, and this is why. Because I'm the wounded man. Because you're the wounded man in the story, and Jesus is the ultimate Samaritan. Jesus is the Samaritan that didn't fit in and got kicked out, and people thought his values were all kind of crazy, but he's the one who came near and bound up our wounds and poured out the oil and the wine of his blood to give us everything that we need and to put us back together, because we are all the wounded, needy people. And when we receive that kind of love, when we say that's true for me, it has to be true for others. If we've got that, we need to be willing to give that. And because I want to experience eternal life, and because I want you to experience eternal life, and because I want our city to experience eternal life. And inevitably, when we ask, how do we do that? The answer from Jesus comes back and says, to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength and all of your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Heavenly Father, thank you for coming near. Thank you for stepping into our messy world and our messy lives. Thank you that even though we don't deserve for you to have stopped and to care for us, that's who you are. Thank you for loving us. God, we pray for our city. And as we acknowledge that we're all needy people, we pray that you'd help us to see the needs of people around us and not to be overwhelmed by that, but to help us see where we can come near and help those that we can help, that you have helped us, given us the resources to help. God, may we be a people who live out that incredible phrase, to be here to work for the good of the city, to be good neighbors, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, because that is an expression of loving you in all the other things that we do. So we say thank you for the true Good Samaritan Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.